For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in Titus. It's a real short book. That's why I just had a few weeks to do this. And so I thought, let's look at Titus. It's a small, it's an 800-word letter that Paul writes to his buddy Titus. And there are a couple of themes that come out of that, and we talked about this last time. The first theme is how God works the good news about Jesus Christ into his people. And we talked about that really cool connection that Paul repeatedly makes, 9 times, in fact, about the thing that God has done for us in Christ. That's our salvation. But that these things are rooted in the heart of God. Last week, we just talked about how awesome is God. That, yeah, he has done some amazing things, but why? It's because he's an amazing God. He's a God who promises, who cannot lie, who is the sovereign of history, who has a plan for all people, who's prepared to sacrifice all things, including himself, to affect his purpose in your life. He's motivated by his kindness and his love. And he treats us on the basis of grace. And I mean, that is a pretty sweet God right there. And we talked about that last week. Tonight, what we want to do is we want to talk about the nature of what he's done for us. What do we mean when we say salvation or Christ came to save? And so Paul's got some things to say about that. And where we're going to anchor our discussion is right here in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8a. We're calling this a trustworthy statement for reasons that will be evident. He says in verse 4, when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for humanity appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and made new by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, he says, is a trustworthy statement. And there are 5 passages in the letters that Paul writes late in his life to Timothy and to Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, where this expression, this is a trustworthy statement, appears. And what it is basically is just Paul's way of summarizing the core of his teaching. And he's basically saying, this is what really is important. And it's written in such a way, it doesn't come out so well for us in English, but in the Greek, it's a little bit more rhythmic. And the idea here is almost certainly that people are memorizing this little synopsis of what the Christian message really is. Remember, in the first century world, there were not Xerox machines. Writing was very difficult, very expensive. And he meant for his letters that he wrote, Paul did, to go out to a lot of people, not just to the recipient, in this case Titus, but to all the churches in that area. It's very evident that that's the case by the way he writes. But for a scribe to transcribe a copy of this letter and to send it to this church and a copy of the letter and send it to another church and so forth, it was very laborious. It was done, but it took a long time. And so in pithy places, Paul will write, I got that out, he'll summarize this thing and then he'll say, this is a trustworthy statement. And it's the kind of thing, I love it, it's kind of like cognac. You know, cognac is distilled champagne. Champagne's okay, but cognac, you know, it's like you drink champagne and you sip cognac. Because it's just so dense, so packed, so powerful, that you just like, you know, you take it in and like, oh yeah. Yeah, that's pretty good. I'm going to have to try some more. And, you know, you go back. And pretty soon you realize a lot of times elapsed because this is, you know, it's not the kind of stuff that you gulp, right? Or you shouldn't. Don't gulp. All right. So this is kind of like that. People would memorize these things, and they would be there for their own kind of reflection, their meditation, for discussions that they would have with one another in the early church. It'd be very much like what we're doing here tonight or in our home churches as we sit around and we say, you know, what Paul said was this, and we'd all be able to recite it because we're so good at that. And then people would engage with, well, what does he mean by that, and how does that connect with the broader teaching of Scripture, and what do we do with that? And so that is what the trustworthy statement is about. And so what we're going to do tonight is kind of what Paul intended, which is we're going to pull it apart. We're going to analyze this trustworthy statement along several lines. first the basis of this whole summation of his message in the generous heart of God. Look what he says. This really comes from our discussion last week. He says, okay, what God does is rooted in who he is and who is God. Well, God is kind and God has great love. And God is merciful and God is generous and he pours out everything that he has, that he justifies us on the basis of his grace, a gift to us. That's the kind of God we have. So just in case you've got a different image in your mind of what God is, what we need to do is go back to what does God say he is, and what does the Bible teach about who is God? It's this. This is the heart of God. So everything that God does in history, everything God intends to do in your life is predicated on who he is, and this is who he is. Now, beyond that then, there's the question of who does this relate to? God has something in mind, and who does he have it in mind for? He has it in mind for all people. That's verse 4. Look at what he says there. His love for humanity appeared. Not just his love for, you know, the Israelites or whoever. It's his love for humanity. God loves the world. God loves everyone. God pursues everyone. And then now we're going to break it down a little bit, because then Paul qualifies it. What has he done because of his great love? And what about his plan? It's a plan to save. It's a salvation plan. And salvation simply is defined here as love in action for people in danger. That's all that salvation means. It means that you're in danger, that you cannot get yourself out of that danger, and the rescue attempt to get you out of that danger is what the Bible calls salvation. That's all it means. Sozo, to save, to rescue out. And so the Bible teaches that in various ways, we may be in touch with it, we may not, that we are in fact in danger spiritually. And that, you know, there are warning signs, there are warning signals that in our life that something is wrong. We have a friend in our home group who spent a few days in the hospital this week. She had some chest pains, and it's like, oh man, I better not just pretend that I'm really okay, that it's, you know, no big deal. When you start having your heart going a pittering and a pattering, it's time to do something. That's a warning sign, okay? You don't just sort of, hope it goes away. You do something about it. And God has put warning signs in our hearts, too, about the danger that we are in. And sometimes that danger sign comes to us in the form of our conscience, you know? It's like, I realize I'm not right within myself. And I feel that sense of guilt. Maybe there are some things that you've done in your life that you have a feeling of shame about, you know, and that maybe it's been months or years, but you just cannot really get it out of your mind. It's really a part of who you are. You feel like, and it's true, you're kind of in bondage to this thing. You can't get freed from it. That's a warning sign about the state of our spiritual being. There may be for us a trail of broken relationships, and we're wondering, you know, is there, you know, what is love anyway? What's wrong with me that I can't form these satisfying bonds with other people? And I know that these failures show something, not just about these other people. The whole world's not wrong. I got something wrong. And that is a warning sign. And maybe another warning sign is those opportunities that you may have to rub shoulders with people who think that they do know God through Christ. And, you know, you just have this sort of instinctive, intuitive around them. I was like that for many years. I just found myself sort of embarrassed around Christians. They were coming down the street this way. I'm going to move over and go that way. It just meant something to me that I just did not want to think about. And maybe you kind of have been at that place, and maybe in more recent times have kind of decided to investigate with a little bit of integrity what these people have to say. But it's that sense that, you know, that tweaks your pride or whatever it is. These are warning signs. And the Bible says that God has made you in his image, to have a relationship with him. And outside of that relationship with God, things don't go right. And there are deep questions about what is my purpose in life and how do I resolve this issue of guilt and what's wrong with me that I can't really deeply and satisfyingly connect with other people. And I've got these questions that I really need to have answered. And all of these things are things that God has placed in your heart as an opportunity for you to begin seeking after him. And Jesus says that if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And why is that? It's because God has been pursuing us. And salvation is love in action. It's God moving toward us at a time of great peril, alienated from God, under his judgment, estranged from ourselves and from others. And God's concerned about these things. Why? Well, again, because God is kind, God is love, God is gracious, and God has moved toward you even in this moment here tonight. So what Paul is wanting these people in Crete that he's writing to through Titus to understand is the nature of this rescue effort that God has been under out of his love for you. And so it's qualified in verse 5. He says, not by our works. He says, okay, my plan for you and my rescue operation, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with your abilities. It doesn't have to do with how good you are. You may be a good person in the sense that you're better than most other people. But God's like, that really is not even on my radar screen. I don't care about how good you might think you are because I don't really grade against the standard of other people. It's you. And the issues in your life that I need to forgive, that's really the issue here. So never by our works. We never meet God halfway. We never earn God's acceptance. We don't add to anything that he's done to us, for us. And that's so he's very insistent that we understand that. There is nothing you can do, folks, nothing you can do to add to God's acceptance of you. You can't make yourself more appealing, more acceptable to God. Your salvation, in other words, has nothing to do with you. It's something that God initiates and that God effects. All we do is we receive the promise that he makes to us. So that's the first qualification. How good is good enough? Better than you. We'll just put it that way. Better than you. And then after the qualification, there's a clarification. It's not by our goodness that God moves towards us and affects this work of salvation that we'll be talking about, but it is because why? Because of his mercy. Again, just out of his character. And now that raises the two questions that occupy most of this little paragraph, most of this little formula. The first is, well, okay, mercy is unmerited favor. The first point is, how does God affect this plan? How? He says, I do it by washing of regeneration, of being made new by the Holy Spirit, whom God richly poured out through Christ our Savior. That's how God affects this great rescue operation for you. Now, what does it mean? He uses some complicated language here, I think. Regeneration, made new by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? What is the heart of what God has done? Well, he's made us alive by the Spirit. That would be the way to summarize this thing, this idea of regeneration. To be regenerated means that you are alive. Then something really traumatic happened, something bad happened. There's a death. And now to regenerate means to bring life out of death, to be made new, not on the basis of our own abilities, but again, because the Holy Spirit, because God in the person of his Spirit is about the work of making dead things alive, making dead things alive. This is the heart of the deal. Now, this is really the heart of the biblical message as well. The Bible is all really the story of how God takes death and brings it to life. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, or 1, verse 2, It says that the earth was formless and void. Remember that? Tohu wabohu. Chaotic and lifeless. And it says the Spirit of God, that same Spirit right there, the Spirit of God was hovering over the expanse. And out of the chaos and lifelessness, God spoke. And it was, and it was good. There was order, there was life. So the whole Bible is nothing more than the unfolding of God taking chaos and death and bringing order and bringing to life. And then God animated man in his image, male and female. And these persons whom God brought to life were then brought to a state of death. Why? Because God said, you know, I've created you as a personal being, as a moral being, as a person capable of making choice. My aim is to have a relationship with you as a person-to-person kind of deal. But you've got a choice to make in that, because all love relationships are based on that kind of choice. So you can disobey me if that's you, what you want to do. You don't have to have a relationship with me, but you're not free with respect to the consequences. And the consequence of saying no to God is that we violate his very, the way he has made us, our very form. And so God says, when you disobey me and you go your own way, and try to live not as a dependent being upon a benevolent creator, but as your own God, that's a weight you cannot bear. And in the day that you do it, he says, you shall surely die. And so the state of humanity is not natural and is not what God intended. We look around at the world and this is the new normal. Not God's normal. This is the new normal, which is abnormal, which is a state of death, which is what we saw in that video. The great inhumanity of man to man, of nature that doesn't work, and the whole creation, Paul says in Romans 8, groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together, and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. We live in a state of death. We are consigned to death. We are dying even as we are here tonight. How cheery of a thought. And spiritually, because we are alienated from God, we are under the sentence of eternal death, a separation from God. And God is not okay with that. God knew that that would occur because he has the ability to know. So when humanity rebelled against him, what did he do? He exiled Adam and Eve from the garden. Why? He said, because I don't want you to eat from the knowledge of or eat from the tree of life and live forever in this corrupted state. And I've got a plan that I'm going to effect. And so he has pursued man. That's the whole issue there. He has pursued humanity, bringing life out of death. He set up a whole system to illustrate this point, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The idea that as guilty and spiritually dead before God, we need a substitute, someone else who will be able to die the death that we deserve and that we live in so that we can take upon ourselves their life. And that's what a sacrifice indicates. A sacrifice is there to atone for our guilt so that we could have the life that was shed in a symbolic way, by the animal. And so that picture was indelibly imprinted in the minds and the hearts of God's people throughout the whole Old Testament. Only, however, of course, as a foreshadow, as a picture of what God ultimately would do through his own Son, who he sent in the world, who he gave the sentence of death on a cross. For who? For you and for me. He died the death that we deserve so that as God raised him from the dead, he can offer to us as well the hope and the reality of life in him. That is the biblical story from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through the end. It is God making alive in the Spirit what was dead. The Bible's central message is the life out of death dynamic, reality. That's what he wants to do for you. here, even tonight. And how does he do it? He does it through his Spirit. Not to make you better, but to make you new. God is not interested in your reformation. He is interested in your transformation. God is not interested in taking this beat up self that you have become and somehow try to reform it. Oh, you know, just try a little harder, do the right thing, whatever it is. I'm sure you'll improve. You know, that's really not what God's interested in. What he wants to do is he wants to make you a whole new person. And when his Spirit comes in to your life because you've responded to this death that Christ died for you so that you could have his life, the Spirit comes and animates you spiritually. You become, in that sense, a new person. This is what Jesus promised early in his ministry when he sat down with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that great religious scholar and expert. He said to him, you know, Nicodemus, what you need to be is you need to be born again. You need to be born by the Spirit. You're dead spiritually. And I want to make you alive spiritually. And that is the message that God has for all of us. It's not about being better. It's not about being good. It's about being alive to God. That's what his salvation is there to accomplish. To become a new person in him. One who has a new nature. A nature that is from the Spirit of God himself. Wholly acceptable to God, pleasing to God, permanently changing the very person that you are. I like that thought. I get tired of the old me. You get tired of the old you? There's a new person in there if you know Jesus Christ. And there's going to come a time where that new person that you have become is going to be utterly and finally the definitive who you are. And that's going to be a beautiful day. That's going to be a beautiful day. And that's what our hope is. We have that hope that the work that God began when we come into relationship with him, when we receive his gift of salvation, become indwelt by his Spirit, that new work then becomes the driving force in our life. Sweet. That's good news. That's why the gospel is good news. Now, what I think is really super cool is the why question. Okay, that's what God has done. That is the gospel. That's what salvation is. That's the rescue attempt, the rescue initiative on God's part. It's regeneration. It's making the dead alive. Why? Why does God do this? He says, so that, okay, so when you see that language that, you know, we're getting to a reason for something. He has done these things for us. He has regenerated us. He has made us new. He has poured out his Spirit so that, he says, being justified by grace, we would be made heirs of the hope of eternal life. Sip that cognac. It's deep stuff. Let it swizzle around in your mouth a little bit. It's a deep truth he's got going here. We need to think about this. What is the relationship between being justified and being made heirs? He says, why does God do this work of bringing the dead to life? Well, here's why. So that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs of the hope of eternal life. What is the central reason why God does what he does? According to this verse, so that you who he has made right with him, that's what justified means, can become somebody you weren't, so that you can be his heir. The whole deal is relational. God justifies, that is, that God makes us right with him because of what Christ did. He took away our sin, and therefore, God's got no beef with you. You're totally acceptable to him. But your acceptability to him is not an end unto itself. He didn't make you right with him just for the sake of you being right. He made you right with him because he wants to give you something even greater. And that is that he wants this relationship with you where you are his heir. And this whole relational dynamic then is the reason why God does what he does. And that's why, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul addresses these people as the chosen of God. That's a very relational term. It's the idea that God has desired you and pursued you. I love the way the same author, Paul, puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, where he says that we are the chosen of God before the foundation of the world in Christ. It's such a beautiful thing. What is it saying? He's saying that God has moved heaven and earth in pursuit of you. It means that that God, before you ever were, knew you, desired you, and sought you. And before he made that first utterance of creation, let there be light, he knew you. And he was making that decision because he desires you and he is pursuing you. And that is the God that we have. That is the God who we are in relation to. He is our creator, but he is more than that. There's this relational thing. We're heirs of his greatness, the chosen of God. Your life's not an accident. You're here by divine appointment. Not that you're somehow a puppet of God or whatever. Of course you have choice, but he's drawn you because he loves you, because he desires you. He is pursuing you. And God always pursues those whom he has chosen. And that is the truth of the scripture. God will never leave you or forsake you. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13. I think it's around verses 5 or 6. I forget exactly, but you can look that up. We are the people of God. There's this family idea here that's all part of this letter as well. Christ redeemed us, he says in chapter 2, verse 14. From every lawless deed to purify for himself a people of his own possession. I love that. To redeem means to buy out, to buy out of slavery into freedom. And he says, you are slaves. You are slaves to yourself. You are slaves to this world. He says, I bought you out of that through Christ. And I have washed away your guilt. So it means purify for himself a people of his own possession. So we're part of his family. And there's something very cool about that as well. The fatherhood of God. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father. He's called the Father of Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 3 and places like that, he says, you know, Israel is my beloved, my son, and out of Egypt do I call my son. He's talking about the nation. And that's a consistent usage in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, 165 times on the lips of Jesus in the four Gospels, God is referred to as the Heavenly Father, as your Father, as your Father. And there's something fundamentally new about that, something uniquely intimate about that, that God, because he has accomplished this rescue effort, this work of salvation, now is able to move toward you in a different way, in a different kind of relationship, a relationship that can be only defined in the intimate terms of a father toward his son or daughter. And John says it this way in 1 John 3. He says, so how great a love the Father has for us that he would call us children of God. You know, that's how intimate. You know, do you love your children? Of course you do. Of course you do. My nephew and his wife had a baby this week. I don't see the Stoffels out there. They're grandparents now. Anyway, I guess they're too busy with their grandchild to be bothered with a Bible study. Why? Because here's the reason why. It's because When this person that you never knew before is now laying in the palm of your hand, there's just nothing more precious to you than them. You would do anything for them, even though you just met them. And that kind of deep connection and loyalty that a father has for his child, God has for you. God has for you. That's what John is saying here. That's what Jesus was teaching. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, 15 times, Jesus refers to the Heavenly Father. And he does so as one who hears your deep concerns because he is your Father. Because he's your Father, he hears your deep concerns and he provides for you. Your needs are never greater than your Heavenly Father's capacity to meet. And he will meet those needs, Jesus says. Our Heavenly Father is one who forgives because the relationship matters so much. He's willing to set aside your failings and your guilt, and he extends forgiveness. He blesses. He blesses. That just means that he gives you good stuff. Why? For no other reason than that you matter to him and that he delights in giving you good things. That's your Heavenly Father to you. A God who loves you, Jesus says, and one with whom you have total access. There's never a time where you do not have total access to God. You know, just think of the images in Jesus' own teachings about this. The prodigal son, for instance. You know, here's one who takes from God what from the Father, whatever, you know, he can get, his inheritance. He doesn't want that relationship. He wants his freedom. He wants to go his own way. And he goes his own way. And he has a great time. For a while. And then as the old song goes, nobody knows you when you're down and out. Right? And, you know, so he blew his thing and began eating with the pigs and this type of stuff. And then he just, it's beautiful. This is Luke 14. He comes to his senses, it says, and he realizes even the slaves of my Father's house have it better than me. And he skulks his way up to his Father. You know, I'm unworthy, you know, to be called a son. And the Father's like, you know, darn right you are. You make me sick. Get off my porch. I'm calling the police. You know, or not. Maybe it's he takes off his signet ring and gives it to his son, takes off his regal robe and shrouds his son with it, kills the fatted calf and celebrates. Why? Because he who once was dead is now alive. See? And again, that's the Bible's message, that this is the God that we are connected with. This is the Father who delights in his children, and you are his children, and it doesn't matter how far you have strayed from the plan and the will of your Father for your life. You know, some of us have strayed some of us have really strayed a long way, but we have total access to God, and God is calling us back. Why? Because we are his chosen. Because he continues to pursue us. Because he continues to delight in us. Because regardless of what we have done or what we will do, he continues to value that love relationship with you. I just think that is just so terribly important. We're going to apply that here in just a minute. But we've got to understand, why does God save? It's for that reason. He has that view of a relationship. Not a natural relationship, an adoption. We're not naturally sons and daughters of God. We're naturally sons and daughters of hell. Okay? We're naturally alienated from God. We're naturally rebels. But in the cross, our freedom has been purchased and our adoption complete. And that is the most amazing thing. You know, it's not like, you know, the Father who's just like, well, I wasn't really planning on this, but okay, I'm all in. It's the Father who pursues the rebel to make him a son. That's you. And for that reason, J.I. Packer, in his amazingly important book, I think, Knowing God, I've read this so many times I can practically memorize the thing. He says, he makes this point. He says, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher than justification. You know, we're all about the idea of grace as justification by faith. That's the argument of Scripture, of course, that we can't make ourselves right with God. We can only receive what he's done for us to be made right with him. That's what grace is. And justification is this gift of total acceptability. Now, that's a pretty good deal, but Packer rightly makes the point. He says that's justification is nothing more than a tool, a way to establish a relationship with sinful people like you and me. The real concern of God and the highest privilege that the gospel offers is our adoption as God's sons and daughters. And so you're adopted. You're a son or daughter by choice, not by nature. And so there's something kind of even sweeter about that, I think. Now let's just think about this a little bit. We're heirs of a future. We have a future, the hope of eternal life, he says. So this parent-child dynamic isn't going to end anytime soon. And to be the heirs of all that the cosmic Lord of the universe is able to create sounds good. I don't know what that is exactly, but count me in. I like that. Let's apply this. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, he says, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds which are good and profitable for all. Okay, so the trustworthy statement is now connected. What do we do with this? How do we, okay, that's the thing that Paul wants these people to memorize, to sip on, to meditate on, to interact with one another about. And what do we do then with these great truths? Well, he says a couple things. He says, Titus, you should speak confidently about these things. There's an issue of confidence here. That is often lacking in God's people. Maybe you sometimes lapse into seasons of anxiety and of fear, and where your life would certainly not be characterized as confident. Well, you know, Paul's telling Titus, hey, speak about these things with great confidence. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, what shall we say if God is for us in the way that we've described? Who's against us? I mean, really? What are you up against in your life? Some pretty tough stuff, I'll bet. I bet people hurt your feelings. I bet you don't have as much stuff as you would like. I bet people don't give you the respect that you perceive that you deserve. I bet you fear what people might say to you if you were really honest and upfront about the things that are really going on in your life. And you allow these fears, and I suppose there's many others as well, you allow these fears to determine the course of your life. And this passage is here to say that when you collapse into fears of this nature, you're not knowing who you are. You're a son or daughter of God. You're an heir to all things. You have the Spirit of God presiding in, living within you, the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. You matter to God. And Paul is just bringing us back to that place where we've got to train our mind to dwell on what's true, because it's in the contemplation of what we know is true that gives us freedom to look correctly at our lives and be able to name our fears. And to say, yeah, you know, I have this feeling that if I don't do this thing, that I'm not going to be viewed well by my peers, and therefore, I don't know what. I might be thought to be stupid. Or not an eager go-getter. Or maybe I'm a failure in some ways. And God's here to say, look, Would you ever say to your child, man, if you don't get these kind of grades and accomplish these kinds of things, you're not my son? Well, if you say that, there's the door. You know, no one's going to say it. Of course not. And yet, why is it that we impose that on God? Why is that we impose that on one another? The root truth of the matter is that if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. Those things don't matter at all. He's still pursuing. He still takes pleasure in you. He still has all that it takes to meet the real needs you have. Be confident. And if we're confident, then we can live a very different way. We can live with a lot of risk. We can live with a lot of expectation. Look, you know, the person who is confident and therefore has that sense of being secure in a relationship takes risks. You know, it's sometimes it's a child, for instance, that you know, just they're like a barnacle on their parents' leg. They just won't move. You know, like, come on, get, you know, try to get them to engage. Well, they're insecure. They're not really understanding, you know, that it's okay because they've got a loving parent who is presiding over their circumstance, their situation. And we're like this as well. And when we have that sense of confidence that Paul is appealing to Titus with here, it enables us to live large for Christ. It enables us, because I know that he has my back, that he meets my needs, that he is going to work all things for the good because he loves me. Even difficult things he's going to use to transform my life, I can risk. I don't have to keep seeking all those things that never really deliver for me. And with that ability to live large, to really risk, to really live a life for Christ, there is with that then a corresponding high expectation. Of course God is in the mix. Of course God's at work. I know that God has made promises to me. And because he's made these promises and who he is, he will deliver on these things. When Jesus says, you know, your heavenly Father knows your needs even before you ask, we can be confident that we'll never be at that place where we are bereft of the real needs that we have. So go. Out. Pray in a way that captures this expectation that God, when I talk to you, I'm not talking to empty space. I'm talking to the Heavenly Father who's going to work in my life. He's going to work through me to affect his purposes in the world. Just give me the eyes to see that you are at work, because you've said you're at work. I believe it. I'm energized by it. I'm all in. And that's a different way of living, my friends. This is a different way of living than a kind of Christianity that is just sort of all in your head. You believe the right things, but they don't move you in any way. Because what we tend to do is we tend to intellectualize our faith, and then we put it in a nice, neat compartment away from the things that are really driving our lives. Our material ambitions and comforts, our career ambitions and successes, our little tribe that we just don't want to have disturbed in any way at all. And so we don't sense the realities of God. We don't have this confidence that Paul describes. It's when we really are prepared to come before God and say with this great text of Scripture that you are my Father, that you have my back, that you are in the mix, that you are at work, that we can take those big steps of faith. Just because, why? Because you've said so. You've promised me. And if he's promised, he's good for that. He'll deliver on that. And I think that we get hung up at that point and we don't experience the full depth of what he's describing here, this great confidence. And then lastly, as sort of a bridge to next week, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. I want you to speak confidently about these things so that, okay, here's another purpose statement. Those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds, which are good and profitable for all. So here again, he's connecting the kind of faith that he calls us to with a certain kind of action, which he calls here doing good. We'll talk about that next week. And then again, he provides for us a reason why. Namely, because it's profitable. And so there's this pleasing connection between what we believe and our action that he just called is profitable. It's fruitful, he says later in the same chapter. The idea is that as we obey Christ and we trust him and we move toward the things that matter to him, even if we feel that we sense that we're putting ourselves in some way at risk, there is with that also this super profitable thing that happens, which is namely that we begin to see the hand of God in our life. Because why? Because we're participating with the things that God's about and that matter to him. And when we do that, and we begin to see the fruitfulness of the life that we have, the things that we're about, you know, there's just something really sweet about that, and we want more. And we become more of who God intended for us to be. As we take those steps of faith, we make ourselves available. We're about the work of doing good in the ways that he calls us to. Then all that we're intended to be, we become. And our minds are transformed. And our value system is transformed. And our ability to relate is transformed. And there's just something really health-producing about this way of living that he's describing in this just very brief sentence. So it's exciting to me, and that's why on your weekly update, I've just summarized this material for you, because I want you to take it home with you. Read it. Think about it. Let God animate your own convictions in this area, because I'm just convinced that as we do this kind of thing together, that we will see with greater clarity the wonderful hand of a God who cares for us in this way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.